Let's pray together to get started. Good and loving God, thank you for your word. Thank you for bringing us here this morning, God, for waking us up, for just giving us another day to experience your grace and your love and your mercy. Thank you that we can come before you this morning, Lord, because you first loved and pursued us in your Son, Jesus. I pray that we would be your people, God, in all the ways that you have called us to be your people. I pray that you would give us hearts, God, that want you more than anything else, more than all the treasures and riches. God, and I ask that we would just come into your presence this morning with open hearts, and that we'd be looking to encounter you, and that through your word, through your Holy Spirit, as it points us towards your Son, that you would change us. In the powerful and holy name of Jesus, amen. Well, good morning indeed. My name is Clark, and I am the Director of Student Ministries here at C3. David, our lead pastor, is out of town, so y'all get me this morning. My wife, Megan, and I and our three kids have been here at C3 for about 9 months since I came on staff, and it is just a joy to be here with y'all as a part of the body of Christ, but specifically to be opening God's Word together this morning. If you're new to C3, or if you are visiting, or if you came with a friend, we'd love to get to know you. Please don't leave a stranger. Please talk to somebody before you leave. We want you to be a part of this family, so come find me after the service, and we'd love to get to know you. So this is a ton of fun for me. I've given many youth talks over the past 3 or so years, and spoken and taught on Sunday nights to our students, our middle and high school students, gone on high school and middle school retreats and camps and all kinds of events, but this is my first call up to the big leagues on the Sunday morning, so y'all are going to get full bridled enthusiasm, which is really exciting. So I love the students here at C3. Our sixth graders all the way through our 12th graders, that's who I gather with every week during youth group on Sunday nights to worship and hear God's word. I love to teach them. I love to disciple them. I love to do life with them. I love to have fun with them. I love to play disc golf and halo and hacky sack and spike ball and all of that with them, usually being beaten. But that's okay. I can hold my own at disc golf. That's about it. I love serving with them, growing in faith with them. I love seeing their hearts light up with the love of Christ. I just love being with them. And so if you get me talking about it, especially one-on-one outside of this setting, just be careful because I'll probably be recruiting you to be one of our amazing volunteer leaders. You won't even realize it until it's too late. You'll find yourself dancing at a silent disco like you won't be sore the next day, or swinging a hammer on top of a roof in July surrounded by teenagers. You'll find yourself doing life with teenagers such that you and they are transformed into Christ-likeness. And you'll be like, what happened? How did I get here? What am I doing? And I'll say, you're welcome. It is a beautiful thing here at C3. And so I say all that to tell you that my natural mindset is to speak to students. God is doing something amazing in this church through our youth ministry. He's using students, volunteer leaders, and parents to make disciples of Christ. And it's just so fun to be a part of it. And I'm just used to speaking to students. And so they act, they dress, they talk in a certain way. They use a unique language that I spend much of my time trying to decipher and replicate and failing in the process. But it's just a unique phase of life that they're in, and it's just a ton of fun. I love being around it. And so all that to say, I like to make my talks, especially on Sunday nights and at trips, I like to make my sermons interactive. I love crowd participation. I love a good head nod, you know, a good hand up, a good amen, a good shouted response from the crowd. And so now I have y'all this morning, and y'all have me. And we're in the book of Ecclesiastes. And the lead pastor is out of town, and we're talking about justice and money. So think of all the fun we're going to have together. Richmond spoke on the vanity of pleasure and wealth a few weeks ago in chapter 2. And David, our lead pastor, has spoken at length about injustice. And so this morning, we're just going to have a good old-fashioned mashup and bring them together. So Ecclesiastes is this amazing book of wisdom literature in the Old Testament. And it tells us how to live a wise and godly life. But it does that in a really unique and kind of unexpected way. The preacher, this figure who speaks to us in the book, often comes to the conclusion that all is vanity. This word he uses, hevel, in the Hebrew. It means vapor, smoke, fleeting, almost impossible to grasp. It's vanity. And so our work, our wisdom, money, pleasure, seasons, time, power, oppression, honor, it's all vanity. Life without God, he says life under the sun, meaning without God, on our own terms, is vanity. So the Christians in the room might be nodding your head like, yeah, man, that'll preach. Like, slap that on a bumper right next to the Bucky sticker. Life without God is vanity. Amen. But the hard part, the incredibly hard part about this book specifically, the preacher tells us that even when we live according to godly wisdom and live for God and with God, life can still often seem like vanity, like vapor, like smoke, unpredictable, cruel, hard to grasp. And so right when we think we're living in the right way, where we put in a godly input to get a desirable output, things change. We suffer. We experience confusion, unexpected results, maybe even tragedy. And we're left thinking, well, where is God? Why didn't that work? And so the preacher wants us to wrestle with that, to feel that tension, because he's wrestling with it. He's living out that tension, and so we get to do that together with him. Wisdom, vanity. Wisdom, vanity. Back and forth, back and forth. That's what we've seen in this book. And so to live a life with meaning and wisdom, the preacher doesn't just give us rules or a blanket strategy that applies to all of life, because life just doesn't work that way. It's too unpredictable. So what's the answer for how to live a wise and meaningful life? And the answer is simple that I'm going to propose to y'all this morning, but it's not easy. And it's that we have to have hearts like God's heart. We have to have hearts like God's heart. Now, if you're starting to tune out when you hear that, stay with me, okay? If you're thinking this is just some kind of cheesy Christian platitude that's way up there in the sky, oh, we got to make our hearts like God's heart. Okay, stay with me. All right, from a biblical perspective, the heart determines everything you're about. Everything you do, the responses you have to life, the way you live, the way you spend your time, your energy, your money, the way you interact with people is all driven by your heart. Jesus says in Luke 6, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Our heart is what God wants, because our heart is the most crucial and practical component of our lives. So shaping our heart to love the right things is the most important and the most difficult work that we'll ever do. And so as children of God, what we need the most, what we should want the most as followers of Christ, filled with his Holy Spirit, is to have a heart that loves and longs for God more than anything else. Because we know where God is found, life and wisdom and everything else comes with it. So last week, David talked a little bit about that in the opening passage of Ecclesiastes 5, how when we come before God in worship, when we offer prayer or sacrifice or vows, that our hearts need to be full in seeking after God and not just giving empty words. And so we're going to kind of camp out in that same theme this morning in verses 8 through 20, Ecclesiastes 5, 8 through 20. And this passage is meant to help us cultivate a heart that loves God specifically through circumstances of gain and loss. Gain and loss. He's not going to give us a list of actions or rules, but instead the preacher is going to tell us a story. In fact, a couple of stories about justice and money and possessions and work. It comes and goes. It goes up, it goes down. You gain it, you lose it, and all of it, where's your heart? What do you love? So let's dive into our passage here in verse 8. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. So the preacher uses this section to really draw up some tension, to make us feel tension, right? He says, injustice. There's violation of what God says is good. The poor are oppressed. There's a violation of justice and righteousness. And in this book alone, in the previous chapter, the chapter before that, and all over Scripture, we see that God is a God of justice. And that a violation of justice is evil, right? David, our lead pastor, spoke about that at length. And in chapter 3, in Ecclesiastes, the preacher was so heartbroken over the injustice that he witnessed that he says, it's better to never have been born than to experience this evil. And in our passage, he transitions. He acknowledges injustice to be evil, but then he says, don't be surprised, don't be amazed, because one corrupt official is over the other, and they use power to oppress the poor. Violation of justice and righteousness. And then he takes it a step further. He says, but the oppression of the poor is a gain, is an increase for the whole land. Everyone but the poor gains. Everyone else wins. And you can thank the king. He's committed to productive fields, a great economy. Talk about a bad political ad, or maybe just a really honest one. Do you feel that tension? I feel it. Then again, I feel everything. I'm a big feeler. I'm very emotionally sensitive. I'm in touch with what I feel, Adam. My wife always makes fun of me for it. She's like, what's wrong with you? I'm like, you don't understand. I feel sad. But it's okay. She's great. We're good. I feel the tension in this passage. If I were to apply it to our circumstances, we live in an economy that provides incredible gain for a lot of people, all of us included. Praise God for the system, the infrastructure, the economy that we have that allows us to prosper as individuals and as a people. The system rewards hard work and good family stewardship. Praise God. I've been a benefit of that my whole life. But as with all cultures throughout history from the beginning of time, some people are left behind. Jesus says in Matthew 26, you will always have the poor with you. From the very beginning in God's word, as he's forming a people unto himself, he's telling them, hey, you're always going to have those who are left behind, who do not gain. Some put themselves there. Others are neglected or abandoned or even oppressed by others. They're just never quite able to make it. And maybe you've even experienced that feeling at some point in your life. Maybe you're feeling it this morning. Houston is a thriving economy, but we have over 350,000 people living under the poverty line. And there are thousands of sex trafficking victims living in our city right now. And God loves these people a lot. He loves all of us, of course, because we were made in his image. We are his image bearers. He gave all of us his image, and we have incredible, immeasurable value before him, including especially the least of these. And so what do we do with this tension? The poor lose, but the whole land gains. How do we wisely bring about justice in our day? And I'm going to propose to you, it's not one easy answer. And the preacher doesn't even prescribe to us an answer. He just kind of keeps moving. But I think we have to start doing the hard work of asking about the heart. What do we love? And so the first question, where I'm going to get real specific this morning, is going to hurt. It's going to be difficult, and I promise it'll hurt me more than you. But I think the text demands that we ask this question. What do you and I love more? The gain provided by our economic system, or the people who are left underneath it? The gain provided by our economic system, or the people who are left underneath it? If you look at my life, if you look at the way I spend my money, my time, my energy, my resources, I'd be afraid to answer that question with y'all this morning, because I don't think I would like the true answer. I need to cultivate a heart for the poor and the oppressed, because that's where the heart of God is. That's where Jesus spends so much of his time. This summer, I got to see our students at C3 spend time with people who have not gained. We got to repair broken down houses in inner city San Antonio for our summer mission print, our mission trip called Blueprint. We got to serve lunch at a homeless shelter here in downtown Houston called The Beacon for hundreds of people who just needed shelter and a meal. We got to prepare a lot of lunch. We got to do laundry. We got to make name tags and hand them out. We got to just talk to people, interact with them, love them, make a connection with them, see them, say their name. And we got to make gallons and gallons of salad dressing from scratch. Mostly them, not me. I got to watch. If you've never seen teenagers in a full apron and hairnet laughing as hard as they can and simultaneously gagging, it is a real treat. It was a ton of fun. And I know that there are families, people, small groups all over this church doing things like that on a consistent basis. But anyway, I got a front row seat to seeing our students' hearts awakening and being molded into hearts that love God and love his people. I feel like in that glimpse, I got to see their hearts become like God's. We didn't change the whole system. We didn't set out to overthrow anything. That's not what Jesus was about. I'm not sure how we'd even do it. We just went to be with the people that God made and loves. And I think we were close to God's heart in doing that. And I think that was our wise response to injustice on that day for our group. If we are the ones who gain, shouldn't we love the ones who haven't? So now the preacher is going to zoom in. He's going to go from the whole land's economic gain down to an individual gain. Okay, so we're going to look at verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is also vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them, meaning the more people show up. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Okay, justice, now money. We're having fun, right? Y'all can thank the preacher, not me. And I mean David, literally. He put me up here this morning, so y'all can thank him when he gets back. The love of money, of wealth, of income, economic gain, is vanity. It won't last. It doesn't satisfy. The more we try to grab it, the more it escapes. When we gain money and wealth and goods, more mouths show up to consume it. More pockets show up to take it. So you better get a good look at it while you've got it, because your gain is about to be gone. That's what the preacher is saying. Megan and I have three amazing young children. She's laughing already. She knows where I'm going. And we have our two oldest, our girls, and one of the things we love to do is to teach them to say and do hilarious things for our entertainment. right? You guys do that? So ours are 3 and 5, and you can teach them all kinds of fun tricks. And I think the sneakiest thing, the lowest thing that Megan has done is she taught them this trick. She'll say that they had it already and she just encouraged it. But they'll come up to me with their big, beautiful eyes and their sweet little faces, my baby girls that I love so much. And they'll say, "Daddy, I want some money." "Daddy, I want money." I'm like, "What?" I'm terrified. It's so cute. I love it too. So many feelings. But see, I can laugh at that because my kids are 3 and 5. All you like youth group parents out there, parents with kids in college, you're not laughing. You got a straight face. You're like, "It is terrifying. It's real. The money just goes." More mouths, more pockets. You gain wealth, it's consumed, you lose it. It's here, it's gone. Vanity. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 6, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Okay, let's run with that. It's usually a good idea to just take Jesus' words and follow him. So we're going to see where he goes with that. And I think this question will help us do that. He talks about the heart, that your heart will be where your treasure is. So here's our second hard question for this morning. Where's your heart? What do you love? Is it the money, the wealth, the goods, the gain that's here and then gone? Or is it the one who gives all of those things? Do you want the gift or the giver? Try to think of the magnitude of that comparison in your mind. The God of heaven and earth, who spoke the universe into existence, who knit you together in your mother's womb, whose love for you is without limits and beyond comprehension, sent his only son Jesus to die on a Roman cross and rise again so that you could have eternal fullness of life in him. That God wants to have your heart. He wants your affections, your desires, your joyful obedience. He wants your heart. So you can love him, I can love him, or we can love the stuff that's here and that's gone. You can love the stuff. And Jesus says in Matthew 6, you cannot serve God and money. It's one or the other. There's not room in your hearts for more than one God, for more than one who sits on the throne. There's not enough room for God and money. That's the tension that Jesus is trying to draw out. Where's your heart? It's a hard question for me. Think of all the stuff that culture tells us to gain and to love. Okay, money, possessions, stock, property, clothes, gadgets, tools, tech, a great physique. Clearly my work is done in that area, so that's not a temptation for me. As I pet my belly. Everything around us tells us to love those things. And so which is it? What do we love? And the answer will determine what you do with your money and your time and whether you will live wisely with it. If I'm honest, I really just want somebody to tell me the answer. Like open up scripture, probably some obscure Old Testament book and be like, boom, that's it. It's that amount. That's how much you're allowed to have in your bank account or how much stuff you're supposed to have and still be godly. But the preacher doesn't tell us that, does he? He just draws out this tension to show our hearts. And he's not going to give us some simple wisdom. Instead, he says, look, if you want the gain of the stuff, it's vanity. And my heart always wants more. I want more of that stuff. It doesn't work, but I keep trying to fill that hole in my heart that only God can fill, and I want to fill it with money and approval and friends or whatever I can get my hands on. I just want more. I want as much as I can get while still being godly. And that's a heart problem. That's a heart problem. So we'll keep going in verse 12. Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. Wow. This one is tough. So we've got a contrast going here between the laborer and the rich, as the preacher describes them, the laborer and the rich. A laborer, this term in Hebrew, specifically means anyone who must labor or work for gain, for what they have. And specifically, I thought this was really interesting. It brings up this connotation that we see back in Genesis 3 of God telling Adam that you must earn by the sweat of your brow the things that you eat. That you got to earn what you have. That's kind of what he's saying here to denote a laborer. And then contrasted to that, we have the rich, who presumably have so much gain that they don't have to sweat to get it. Instead, they're fixated on maintaining it. And right here, when we think we have the preacher pegged, we're like, okay, I know what he's going to tell us. I understand the wisdom. I know. It's evil to have money. It's bad to have lots of money. I knew it. The preacher's going to flip that predictable kind of wisdom on its head, and he does it through the story of a rich man. So that's where we're going right now. In verse 13, here's a story of a rich man. There's a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt or his detriment, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. Okay, church, here's your participation opportunity, okay? I want you to channel your inner youth group, okay? Not the 90s jeans and the high tops. I just mean like, you know, crowd interaction. Here's your opportunity. I'm looking for a one-word answer. Is money in itself evil? No, look at that. All right, it worked. Sometimes it doesn't work. Crowd participation is risky. If y'all would have said yes, I'd be like, oh, well, looks like we're changing the sermon on the fly. This is awkward. That's correct. Money in itself is not evil. In fact, the preacher just told us it's only evil that he lost it. And he didn't have any left over for his son. He didn't have an inheritance to bless his son with, his offspring, which we know is a good thing. That means just having it, using it, saving it, feeding your family with it, buying things is not evil. Saving so you have something to give the next generation specifically is not evil. Proverbs 13:22 says, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. So what's evil about money? Here we go, back to the heart. Loving it. Loving it. 1 Timothy 6 says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. That's why the preacher says keeping money, that this figure in the story, he kept money to his hurt, meaning to his detriment, because he was so anxious, he was so worried about his money that it consumed him. The rich man couldn't sleep because he was being consumed by thoughts about his money. It was a desire of his heart. He loved it. It was his functional God. He stayed up at night worrying about it. If money were your functional God, if money played the role of God in your life and you gave it your worship, do you think you would know it? This is not a question and response type of thing. This is just like, this keeps me up at night. I struggle with that question. If money were your functional God, would you know it or would you be blinded by it? I don't know. I don't know what the answer is for me. The preacher continues the story of the rich man. We're looking at verse 15. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all the days he eats in darkness and much vexation and sickness and anger. So like all of us, he was born into this world with nothing, this fictitious rich man in this story. Or maybe he's real, but the guy in the story, he was born with nothing. Then he gained wealth, but it consumed the desires of his heart. He wasted it all. He kept it to his hurt, and then he wasted it or lost it. He had no inheritance to give. And for all that work and worry, he'll spend the rest of his days in darkness, and he'll die with nothing, same way he came into the world. And that's a grievous evil, according to the preacher. Riches go up, they go down, they come, they go. Gain, loss, vanity. So what's the preacher's solution? If we just keep going, I think we'll see. Verse 18. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment and all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Eat, drink, find enjoyment in your work. This is the preacher's refrain throughout this book. Eat, drink, enjoy your work. Enjoy the simple things of life because God has given them to us. Amen. They're a gift from God. He wants us to enjoy those things. So in a word, it's contentment. Be content. Verse 19, he continues, everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God, for he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with the joy in his heart. So that's the preacher's big finale. He's landing the plane here. That's the big takeaway that he wants us to get. Be content. If you have a little, be content. If you had to work for it, your stomach's not quite full, but you've got something, be content. If you have a lot, be content. If you have wealth, possessions, and power relative to other people, accept them as your lot, use them to God's glory, and rejoice in your work. That's his wisdom. That's where the preacher lands. And this idea of contentment is repeated throughout Scripture over and over again, especially in the New Testament. We see it. Back to 1 Timothy 6, same passage. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. It's like he just read Ecclesiastes 5. He's speaking, the Apostle Paul is speaking right to us. That's the miraculous nature of Scripture. His words carried along by the Holy Spirit. Beautiful consistency across all of Scripture. Be content in what God has given you. But here's the problem. Here's the tension for us. Even if the preacher tells you outright, if his solution throughout Ecclesiastes, let's just say, for instance, is be content, we can't make ourselves do it. Okay, try this. There's going to be some more crowd interaction. Me more, mostly just like telling you and then you thinking about it. Okay, ready? Be content. Ready, go. First one to lose it, raise your hand, you lose. It's kind of like the quiet game that we play in the car when the kids are going crazy and they're just lighting the place up and we're like, ah, I can't take it. I'm just like, oh, we're going to play the quiet game. Who can win the quiet game? First to say something loses. No one ever wins the quiet game. And no one will ever win the contentment game, okay? Because we still have a heart problem. If our hearts are longing for something good in of itself, even contentment, we can't get it. Because we'll find a way to screw it up. We know that our hearts are broken. Our hearts are sinful. Scripture tells us that. We can't hold on to the good things that God has given us just through our own volition, our own effort. Whatever it is that we think will give us that contentment, right amount of money, the dream job, the dream spouse, the kids, whatever situation that you want most, at some point, it will lose its ability to satisfy you. You won't stay content. We'll want more or less or different or more of the same or better or newer or older. So how do we find that wisdom and meaning that the preacher wants us to have, that God wants for us? How do we really find it? And here's where the Christian faith is different from every other worldview. It's not a list of things to do. It's a person to know. Do you know who it is? Y'all missed a great opportunity for crowd interaction, church. My youth group knows. Anytime I'm asking a question like that, especially if I'm trying to land the plane, the answer is Jesus. It's Jesus. Jesus is the Sunday school answer. He's the youth group answer. He's the young adult answer, the old adult answer, the individual answer, the family answer. Jesus is the answer. Whoever you are, He is what you need. Scripture tells us that Jesus, the Son of God, fully God and fully man, is the only thing, the only person that will fulfill the longings of your heart, including justice and gain and contentment. Jesus fulfilled all the requirements of justice on the cross when He suffered God's punishment for sins of the whole world. Jesus offers eternal, unlimited, life-changing gain for all who would believe in Him. Jesus offers contentment in this life and the life to come. In John 4, He says, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." What that means is that when we come to Him in trust, with our knees bowed to Him as Lord and Savior, when we give our hearts to Him and we repent of sin and we receive the forgiveness that He so freely offers us, that contentment, that life that we're looking for, He provides it beyond measure. He gives us justice, gain, contentment, all without limit. And none of it is earned by us. It's all grace. Grace means unmerited favor. It's a free gift that's unique to the Christian worldview. You don't earn it. It's given to you freely in Christ. And it will not disappoint. So we still have some work to do. We still have some work in front of us. And it's shaping and cultivating our hearts to be like His. In faith, through the work of the Holy Spirit, our jobs now are to love and long for Jesus more than anything else. So a few months ago, David gave me some homework, our lead pastor. I love to talk to him about discipleship and just how to live the Christian life, how to reach more people for Christ, how to share His love with people, how to just enjoy His love. I'm always looking for the latest, greatest, like, strategy on discipleship, like that super ninja secret, like, how do you make more disciples? How should we do it in the church? Where should we do it? You know, all that good stuff. And I'm like, all right, David, lay it on me, man. How do we make disciples? And he's like, Clark, watch Jesus. I was like, okay, cool. Well, what else? He said, no, just watch Jesus. Has He given y'all that assignment? Am I the only one? And so I'm going to give y'all the same homework that He gave me. Open the Scriptures. Open your Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and get with Jesus Watch him. Spend time with him. Watch him interact, pray, love, listen, teach, care for people, train people, equip them, encourage them, correct them, heal them. And let him heal your heart. Let him fill your heart with unspeakable joy. And then go and do the things he does, right? That's what it means to be a disciple. And the Holy Spirit will make your heart like his. If this is a consistent refrain that you're hearing from David or one of us up here, it's because it's true, and it's because it's what we need. And we need to hear it over and over again. And that's God's promise to us, that he'll make us like Jesus. In Romans 8, he says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, and those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." So God will make us like Jesus. Y'all, that's the whole ballgame. That's it. That's the deal. That's what he wants for us. He wants for us to become like Jesus. You want to know how to respond to injustice? Watch Jesus. Spend time with him. Watch his heart for the oppressed. Pray about it. He'll lead you in the correct response. Want to know how much money you should have? How you should spend it? Watch Jesus. Spend time with him. Watch his interactions with people and money. And then pray about it. And he'll lead you in how to use your money. You want to know how to achieve contentment? Watch Jesus. Spend time with Jesus. Watch the incredible contentment he offers his disciples and those who would follow him. That's there for you too. You want wisdom? Scripture says that Jesus is wisdom. He's the wisdom of God personified in the flesh. Spend time with Jesus. Watch him. Learn to love him above everything else in your life. Give him your heart, and God will make yours like his. Would y'all pray with me? Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you that it cuts to the heart. Thank you that you give us true nourishment, God. I pray that you would take us what you've shown today through your word, and that you would make it true in our hearts, and therefore it would be true in our lives. God, I pray that we would look to you for justice, for the right kind of gain, for the right kind of contentment, and that in Christ you would give us the joy of our hearts, God. Would you make us like him? Help us to go out as your people, God, and to glorify your name, to lift up the name of Jesus. And it's in his name. Amen.